Let's dive into this new series, Marriage for the Long Run. Marriage for the Long Run. There's a story that's told of a man at work who was at work one day, and he decided that he was going to show his wife that he really loved her. So before going home, he had a place there at work where he was able to shower and shave, and he put on some of his best cologne and went to a nearby shop and bought her a large bouquet of flowers. And so he went home, and as a way to introduce himself, rather than just walking in the door, he knocked on the front door, and his wife came to the door. And as soon as she opened the door, she exclaimed, "Oh, no, this has been a terrible day," she said. "First, I had to take Billy to the emergency room and get stitches in his leg. Then your mother called and said that she was going to be coming for 2 weeks. Then the washing machine broke down, and now this, you come home drunk." Now, I'm sure there's a lot of you that are married that could probably relate to that. How is it that any marriage survives? How is that possible? Most people are amazed at how many marriages fail. Personally, I'm amazed at how many marriages last. If you take seriously the depravity of man and his or her propensities for selfishness, for pride, for false assumption, that's almost limitless. How can any two sinners maintain a lasting relationship? Or let me ask a deeper question. Is it possible for two sinners to find genuine fulfillment, contentment, and even lasting happiness in marriage? Is that possible? As we begin this series, Marriage for the Long Run, I want you to understand that this is not just something that I pulled out of the sermon barrel and are rehearsing. All of this is brand new material that has, if you will, has been germinating in my thought processes for the past 30 years. And it may represent, on this particular subject, stuff that you've never heard before. Not because it's new, but because I believe it is often a critical aspect that has been grossly overlooked. But I believe it's going to be a great asset to improving the condition of marriage and hopefully your marriage. So if you're ready, let's, in a sense, dive in. We've chosen to divide this first presentation, getting off to a good start here, into three segments: running off course, running on track, and running to finish well. Running off course, running on track, and running to finish well. And we've divided this into six questions, right? Six questions in order to, in a sense, help us think about these issues. And the first question is this: what could possibly be wrong with the direction of our marriage? What could possibly be wrong with the direction of our marriage? Now, the short answer to this question is either you, as a couple, are on the right, wrong track, or you're on different tracks. This is the reason that most couples are afraid to ask the question. On the one hand, it would be wrong for us to see problems where there are no problems. But on the other hand, it's even more dangerous and even more tragic, in a sense, not to ask this question, especially if the real answer involves the eternal condition of your soul or your spouse's soul. So the answer to that question, really, in short order, may be, well, what could possibly be wrong with the direction of our marriage? Could be you. You. That could be the answer. And I want to make three vital observations to kind of set the stage for everything else that we're going to talk about in this series. The first one is this, that Christian marriage is not determined by where you worship, but who you worship. It's interesting that if you ask almost any couple about their personal standing with God, one of the first things they're going to do is tell you about the church where they attend. But what really makes a marriage a Christian marriage is determined by whether both a husband and wife have really surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is why the Bible says that we should marry only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. We should marry only in the Lord. Now, I realize that the 1 Corinthians 7:39 text, is the context there is about widows and their remarriage after the death of a spouse. But if that's true of widows, it certainly is true of all believers. We should only marry in the Lord. So a question here comes, are you aware that the Bible says you will never, ever be pleasing or acceptable to God because of your own sinfulness? No matter how good you are as a spouse, your only hope of acceptance into the presence of a holy God in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you and your spouse be accepted? By confessing your own sinfulness to God, by repenting of your sin, by asking God to forgive you in Jesus Christ. That involves surrendering your life to Him as Lord, absolute master. Our own pastor spent this last sermon talking about this very issue. And as Savior, because of the payment that He has made for sin on the cross when He died. You cannot settle any issue more important than this before we go any further in talking about marriage. Don't assume that everything is fine between you and God. Make sure. And don't sit there and think, wow, this is great. This is something my spouse needs to hear. No. You need to honestly look at your own heart. There's a second issue here in setting some of the background. Your marriage will never achieve true companionship without Christ. Most couples don't realize that the depth of companionship from two souls conditioned and humbled by the saving grace of Jesus Christ is critical here. Non-Christian marriages and mixed marriages where you have a believer and a non-believer, they can last a lifetime, but the capacity for true intimacy is severely diminished. Why? Because both true partnership and true fellowship suffers when the moral direction and the ultimate purpose of a couple are opposite. In fact, I want you to take your Bible just for a moment, and I think it's very appropriate that we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and take a look at verse 14. Now, the context here is not marriage. He's not dealing with marriage. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. But the broader theological principle is directly applicable to marriage. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And you know what he's talking about here? This is when the moral direction of one spouse is righteousness, while the moral direction of the other spouse is rebellion against God. It's when the purpose of one is to shine for the glory of God and the purpose of the other is to shine for themselves. And by comparison, it's void and full of selfish darkness. There can really be no genuine allegiance in marriage. Either both of you will serve yourself, or One will serve self and the other one will serve Christ when that's true. You both need a common confession before you have a common allegiance. You both need that. A common confession before you have a common allegiance. Take your Bible again, just for a moment. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2. And by the way, we're going to be coming back to the book of Galatians quite a bit. So you might as well put a little marker here. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know that this particular verse is not primarily a salvation verse. This particular verse is primarily a sanctification verse, because the emphasis is upon living here and now. And when the Apostle Paul says, it's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live, he's talking about present. He's not talking about the future going to heaven. It's not that I am in Christ and I'm going to heaven. It's that I live, he says, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I live by that. That's why we say you both have to have a common confession before you have a common allegiance. And in reality, here in Galatians 2:20, this is the common confession you need. There's a third thing that I think will help us with the background. That is, a couple has been saved by grace, or that has been saved by grace, has the resources for this race. I believe that most marriage seminars and books neglect the essential ingredient that truly makes a great Christian marriage. And that ingredient really is saving grace. And I want to really emphasize the issue of grace. Why is it that grace is so critical? And in a sense, it is the elephant in the room that nobody talks about. There it is. It is this grace that teaches you about your own sinfulness. It is this grace that teaches you about the greatness of your own helplessness. And it is this grace that teaches you about the greatness of your own selfishness. Grab your Bible again. Let's go over to Titus. We're interested in Titus chapter 2. Grace is a great teacher. Christ living in us. I no longer live. It's Christ that lives in me, Paul says back there in Galatians 2:20. In Titus chapter 2, and we're interested here in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That doesn't mean that everybody in the planet is saved. It means that bringing to salvation to all men without distinction, Jew, Gentile, male, female, instructing us, verse 12, here's the key. This grace instructing us or teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, now. This grace doesn't just get us to heaven again. This is primarily not a salvation verse, it's a sanctification verse. So, in a sense, it puts both a husband and wife on the same plane. This grace. On the same plane. Where, if you were to go back to Galatians 3, again, I told you we were going to hop in and out of Galatians quite a bit in this hour. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's that grace that places you on equal plane. And I want you to understand, it's also the critical ingredient that enables a marriage where two Christians can overcome any problem that they face. It's that grace. Marriage, in a sense, is like this. Marriage is like a cross-country race where both runners are blind with two broken legs. That's marriage. All right? Marriage is like a cross-country race where both runners are blind and they still try to run with two broken legs, each blaming each other for their lack of progress. Without Christ, they don't understand why they are so helpless. They don't understand it. It's not even within their perceptual set. But with Christ, not only do they understand the seriousness of their problem and the seriousness of their own condition, but they also understand that by God's strength and His mercy, they're given new eyes and new legs. New eyes to see, new legs to run. So what could possibly be wrong with the direction of your marriage? Now, with that said, I think it leads us naturally to the next question. And that is this. How is it? How is it that real Christians run? Real Christian marriages? Well, God's grace now provides a Christian couple, I believe, a very realistic view of themselves, as well as each other. The marriage race is more complicated than even the most experienced experts understand. That's why I believe that marriage techniques will always fall short of the finish line. They'll always fall short. Applying new techniques to failing marriages is like putting expensive running shoes on broken legs. You look better, but you're not going to go anywhere. They encourage a superficial view of marriage and completely overlook the critical problem. What am I talking about? I'm talking about stuff like adopting new communication techniques, learning love languages, making allowances for differences in male and female brains, reading men are from Mars and women are for Venus, or the proper care and feeding of husbands or wives. And this could go on and on. Or helping to build your mate's self-esteem and significance and so on and so on. None of that is even hinted at in the Word of God. It's not even hinted at. You just change a few techniques in your marriage and everything's going to be fine. Now, this is not to say that performance marriages can survive. They'll just not be able to sing. People who say, well, I can eke this out. I can make it. I can work at this and I can make this happen. I can work really hard. I know I can. All unbelieving and mixed marriages don't end in divorce. And they may even enjoy a modicum of happiness. Many stay married for their entire lives. Others actually believe when that happens, you've succeeded. So for them, the goal of marriage becomes surviving, simple endurance until you die. But everyone in marriage knows that the heart longs for much more. God has given you a heart that longs for much more, a deeper intimacy, a richer fellowship. It has to do with much more than just mere gutting it out until the end so that you're not another divorce statistic. It's much more than that. And the critical issue is this. A grace-enabled marriage changes your view of your marriage. A grace-enabled marriage changes your view of marriage. Now, this is so critical. Grab your Bible again. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." From the very beginning of time, we're told why God created the husband and wife relationship. God's original marriage was created because Adam was alone. Now, it's possible to be married and still be alone. That wasn't true with the first couple until they sinned. But once they sinned, then alienation came. We can feel it in our relationship to God, and we can sense it in our relationship to one another. Sin always brings that alienation. Adam and Eve were to be complementary companions to one another, not just survivors. Genesis 3, then later on they experienced the effects of sin that corrupted their companionship, brought that alienation into their relationship. But the good news is, when you read the whole story, that it is grace provided by the Lord Jesus Christ that helps to restore the potential for that companionship. And here's another key as well. Not only does grace change your view of your marriage, but it also changes your view of yourself and your spouse. It changes your view of yourself and your spouse. In a sense, grace opens your eyes to your true condition. Ah, I'm blind! I'm crippled because of sin. Then you also realize that your spouse is in the same condition. Ah, they're blind and crippled too. You see, sin is no respecter of gender. No respecter of gender. It's an equal opportunity destroyer. God enables you to see the impossible situations that you're in, and that your only hope is His rescue in Christ. That is your only hope. That's vitally important to understand. So you say, how does this happen? What is it that grace does? How does it really change me on a practical level? Well, let's talk about that, Roman numeral number 2, running on track. This brings us to our third question. What's the right direction for a Christian marriage? Once a couple's eyes are opened by grace and their running legs are healed, then your goal changes from one of mere survival to running for God's glory. This is when you discover that grace not only saves you, but daily grace is necessary to maintain your pace. Now, when you're not motivated by grace, then a self-righteous mentality prevails. Is that possible? To be saved by grace and still have this element or this mental attitude of self-righteousness? The answer is yes. That's very possible. Take your Bible again. We're going to go back to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and we're interested in verse 7. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Faith working through love. Then verse 7 says, "You were running well," he said. Picking up on our running metaphor here. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Oh, that's a good question. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, the broader issue and the question is, who and what really hindered their run? And the answer is, within the context of Galatians, there were teachers that came into the church that taught external techniques of personal performance, being circumcised, honoring certain festivals and certain new moons, and all of these were a part of the Jewish practices of the Old Testament. All that was going on until really a sense of self-righteousness overtook the Christians there and caused them to horribly stumble and fall. Once a couple is saved, it's very easy for this to happen in their lives. They begin to presume upon their new position in Christ and believe, oh, we can do this now. We can do it on our own. And this self-righteousness that begins to take over in the Christian heart feeds then the sinful flesh, because we falsely assume we can do this now all on our own. We can do this. It leads to an attitude that looks like this. Look at me in my marriage. Look what we've done. Instead of look at Christ in our marriage and look what he's done. That's a radical change. So what's the natural result? Well, the natural result is self-righteousness breeds pride and selfish competitiveness in marriage. It breeds a critical spirit. In fact, if you still have your Bible open to Galatians 5, I want you to look at this in verse 15. He says, but, and this is what had happened in the Galatian church, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. That's exactly what happened. When self-righteousness prevails, then a critical attitude prevails. When a critical attitude prevails, then we begin to be picky with one another. And we start picking. Biting and devouring. Those are pretty graphic terms. In the original languages, these are terms that are used of wild animals, tearing and ripping the flesh away. If you've ever gone to the zoo and watched them feed the lions, where they rip and tear the meat away from the bone, that's the same terminology it's used. The Galatian Christians here were biting and devouring one another. They were consuming one another, tearing the flesh away. Not physically, but verbally. It's a metaphor for what they were doing to one another in terms of their mouth and their words. Their answer was not new communication techniques. That was not the answer. Paul doesn't end the book of Galatians talking about, all right, here's a technique to deal with communication. Here's another technique to deal with communication. No. He goes right to the very core of the issue. He goes right to the core of the problem. And that is their assumed self-righteousness. Pride dominated their relationship. Look at verse 26. Galatians 5:26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Oftentimes in marriage counseling, that's what I see. I see couples biting and devouring one another. I see couples boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Jealousy pervades. Once a couple is saved by grace. Now listen to this. It's very easy to revert to self-effort in your Christian life. Verse 4 says these Galatians had fallen from grace. Look at verse 4. He says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Or like our pastor said in the last hour, by personal achievement or human achievement. That's being justified by the law. You can do this by human achievement. You have fallen from grace, he says. Now, he doesn't mean they lost their salvation, but they had fallen as believers from living by grace. There are an awful lot of Christian marriages that are that way. They have fallen from grace. They have fallen from living by grace. Thirdly, the antidote to self-righteousness is really renouncing self to live by faith through grace. So the Bible teaches that you're not only saved by grace, but you must live daily by faith through grace, there in verse 6. And then you notice that when faith prevails, that it naturally works itself out in love towards others. What's the last phrase of verse 6? But faith working through love. Now, the way the Judaizers, which were a part of the false teachers that came into the Galatian church, understood this was it was by faith working or by faith in yourself, I should say, instead of faith and faith in your own ability, instead of faith in Christ and what Christ has done. Working out your own salvation. Well, the Bible teaches that you're not only saved by grace, but you have to live daily by grace. Fourth, grace now frees you and your spouse to pursue selfless deeds of love for one another as well as for others. Now, this love is critical to a marriage that sings. It's a love that is critical to a marriage that sings. Take a look at verse 13 of Galatians 5. He says, "You were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love," you see, "serve one another." Love's the antidote, or grace is the antidote, I should say, to self-righteousness. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, you've heard me talk about this particular phrase because that's a reference back to Matthew 22, where Jesus said, in answering the Pharisees, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "You should love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus was not teaching that you needed to love yourself more. He was teaching the fact that you needed to love God and love others with the same degree of passion that you already love yourself. Now think about that in relationship to marriage. He actually assumes we love ourselves an awful lot, and if we loved God and loved others with the same degree of passion that we look out for ourselves, we'd have greatly improved marriages. Same thing's going on here with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:14. The whole law, he says, is fulfilled in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when you're selfishly looking out for your own righteousness and yourself, and you're concerned about yourself and everything about yourself, then there's no room left over to look out for others. But when all of that righteousness is dealt with in Christ, you don't have to look out for self. That's done. That's finished. All that is a part of the flesh. But now, it has to do with actually loving your spouse with the same degree of passion that you already love yourself. Or even greater. You see, marriage techniques fail to produce love because they actually encourage self-satisfaction and pride. You follow that? They encourage it. The heart must not only be saved by grace, it needs to be conditioned by grace in order for there to be true companionship for God's glory. I don't see my own significance in marriage. I don't seek my own significance in marriage, grace says. I seek God's honor and my spouse's good in marriage. That's what I seek. Let me see if I can illustrate this with three panels here on the screen. It would look something like this. Assuming our helpless, blind, broken legs in running the race of marriage, which we're using as the metaphor for our self-centered depravity. Assuming that that's true, you see, it would be possible for a couple having marriage problems, to learn some new kind of, well, for the sake of argument here, communication principles. And these principles may even come from the Bible. They may even help in overcoming some of the heated conflicts that they experience. But learning new techniques like this can be sort of like installing new curtains on a mortuary. It makes the mortuary look a lot better, but everybody knows it's just covering over something dead. Covering over your own self-righteous attitudes of pride and self-promotion with principles of communication may make your marriage look better to others. But your relationship is dead until, you see, it's awakened by grace. You have to be willing to acknowledge your own unworthiness and helplessness in your marriage. You must preach the gospel to yourself every day in order to remind your stubborn flesh that you're a sinner, saved by grace, reliant upon grace for accomplishing anything that's going to be worthwhile for Christ's sake. And this is where you awaken to realize that obedience to Christ is not some kind of slavish duty. Okay, I've got to apply these communication principles today with my wife. All right? It's not some kind of slavish duty. It's a joyful response of thanksgiving. Then you'll want to do all those communication principles from a heart that's changed by grace, not because of some willful self-denial that you go through. So, What's the right direction for a Christian marriage? The answer is not just being saved by grace, but living by grace. Well, then, how in the world do we strive together? How do we strive together? Well, a Christian marriage that lives on God's grace is in perfect sync. Like really accomplished runners running step in step, smoothly gliding over the terrain. It's almost like a carefully choreographed ballet. Our oldest daughter used to run cross country. And I'd watch those cross country teams run across the hills there in Southern California. And real accomplished runners, you could tell them, because they're all running together. It was just like a ballet. It looks like they were just floating over those hills. Just like that. Real accomplished runners look that way. Now, how is this possible for marriage? How is that possible for your marriage? Let me highlight four things here. Four principles of sanctified grace for marriage. Number one, by daily reminding yourself of your desperate condition without the gospel. By daily reminding yourself of your desperate condition without the gospel. It's vital that you remember daily what the grace of God has saved you from. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the transgression of one death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." On another occasion, the Apostle Paul was suffering a painful thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times for its renewal. But the Lord kept saying to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. So God's power is perfected in you when you acknowledge your helplessness and rely upon his grace. That's what happens. We heard that in the last hour. Pastor MacArthur, Matthew 5:48. What is God's standard? God's standard is be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the problem is, human achievement will never achieve perfection. There's the problem. Well, how do we do this? I have to rely upon Christ. You know, we used to do that with our kids. When we discipline them, you know how we talked about before, every discipline event becomes an opportunity for the gospel. By asking them, what is it that really God expects from you after they've been disciplined? And the obvious answer is perfection. But at some particular point, the kid's going to say, "But I can't be perfect." All right, right? Which opens the door wide open for the gospel. That's why you need Christ. That's why you need Christ. You see, what does God expect of you? Same thing's true in your marriage. What is it that God really expects of you? He expects you to be perfect. You say, "Oh man, we're not even close." All right, in our marriage. That's why you need Christ. That's why you need his grace. In your life. So, his power can be made fully manifest in your marriage when you humbly acknowledge your helpless inability and rely upon his power. Like the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Now, I've got to caution you here on a marriage presentation like it. It'll be very quick in your mind to think that your thorn in the flesh is your spouse. The key is how you respond to your difficulty. Do you remember who you are? And do you understand what you have been saved from? That's why Christian couples need to preach the gospel to themselves every day, just to remind themselves of their unworthiness and Christ's abundant provision for them. Secondly, by focusing on Christ as your example of gracious living, when you seek to fulfill biblical role, your biblical role as a spouse. That's how you can stride together. Husbands follow the example of Christ's self-sacrificial love because they understand they cannot trust their own flesh. And wives follow Christ's example of a submissive spirit because they understand that they cannot trust their flesh. And it's grace, you see, that teaches them how to live out those distinctive gender roles in humility so that they become, again, restored to that complementary companionship that God intended from the very beginning. There's the key. Thirdly, by remembering how gracious God has been in giving you a spouse. And you thought your spouse was your thorn in the flesh. How gracious God has given, has been to you in giving you a spouse. Not only have you been saved from hell and your own mad depravity, but God has given you a spouse. When was the last time you thanked God for his gift? A spouse whose life has been saved by grace should remind themselves of not only their undeserved salvation, but also their undeserved spouse. Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." When God's sovereignty, he has given you exactly the spouse that you needed. In fact, God has blessed you way beyond what you can conceive, way beyond what you deserve, and it's about time that you're thankful for that. It's about time. Fourthly, how can you strive together by seeking to be humbly serve your spouse in practical ways each day? When a person is genuinely saved by faith through grace and not on the basis of any personal merit or good quality, then it will naturally be evidenced in their active care of others. We already saw that in Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." So when a person is freed from the personal quest of trying to earn special merit with God or in front of others, they're loose to do good on behalf of others. When a husband or wife is no longer concerned about their self-righteousness, they're freed to be the godly mates that they're supposed to be or designed to be in the fullest sense. You no longer have to think about brokering God's affection. You no longer have to think about brokering other people's affections. Most Christians don't realize how offensive brokering God's affection is. Now, occasionally in our own marriage, I love to surprise my wife. She knows that. I love setting up surprises like her 50th birthday party that a lot of you here in Joint Heirs participated in. Now imagine that I set up a nice surprise for her. And when it was all over, she asked me, "John, why did you do this?" And I responded to her and said, "Because I'm trying to gain some additional favors from you." I would see her beautiful smile turn quickly into an unhappy frown. Now, there are a lot of wonderful benefits in my marriage for honoring my wife, but my primary motive is not those benefits. She knows that that is pure selfishness when that happens. Now imagine an infinite God who has provided a once-for-all infinite atonement for your sin, and you insult him by trying to add any type of meritorious work in your marriage or trying to gain his greater approval through what you do that's supposedly good. Christian spouses that are still trying to live on the basis of gaining additional favor with God rather than living on the basis of unmerited grace affront a gracious God. Is your primary motive in your marriage your gain, or is it God's glory and your spouse's honor? What is it? A heart that lives by grace has given up gaining approval with God. That's already achieved in Christ, and that heart is now free to be genuinely beneficial to its spouse. So is that your heart? One Christian author made this statement about Augustine. Augustine was that great preacher of grace during the 4th and 5th centuries. And although his understanding of the doctrine of justification did not have the fine-tuned precision of the reformers, Augustine's response on this point was similar to Luther's. He said, "The doctrine of justification led to the maxim, love God and do as you please. Because we have a misunderstanding of the gospel's most basic themes, Augustine's statements look like a license to indulge the sinful flesh. But in reality, it touches upon the motivation that the Christian has for his actions. Then he says this, the person who has been justified by God's grace has a new, higher, nobler motivation for holiness than the shallow, hypocritical self-righteousness or fear that seems to motivate so many religious people today. End of quote. That's such an important statement. Let me read it again. The person who has been justified by God's grace has a new, higher, and nobler motivation for holiness than the shallow, hypocritical self-righteousness or fear that seems to motivate so many religious people today. End of quote. As our pastor has said, saving grace is not only the beginning of salvation, it is the beginning of sanctification, right? It's the beginning of sanctification. Let me see if I can illustrate this to you. I want to introduce you to my friends here. This is Bob and Barbara. They've been married for almost 10 years, and you could say that their marriage has been rather rocky. Frequent arguments over finances and in-law problems seem to be the main theme of their conflicts. A year ago, they went to a marriage seminar that promised to teach them how to communicate better. For a while, they did their best trying to remember and practice those principles that they learned. But after 6 months, the condition of their relationship went downhill rapidly. Now they're very discouraged, and they're beginning to think that they, as a couple, are really beyond hope. They're beginning to believe, you know, we just have a dysfunctional relationship, which means we really can't change. So what's the root of their problem? Why did they eventually return to their old ways, and why is it now worse than before? Well, the issue has to do with their heart, right? Has to do with their heart. Scripture tells us that the problem is not primarily a matter of poor communication practices. It's a problem in the heart. It has to do with what they fundamentally believe about themselves and their marriage. What is it? What do they fundamentally believe? Well, they believe that they can save their marriage. I can save my marriage. I can do that. It presumes a fundamental belief in their own ability to achieve. They believe that if they make a few adjustments in how they talk to one another, they're kinder, they listen carefully, they don't overreact, and so on and so on, then their problems are going to diminish. But that thinking reveals a serious problem. The problem is, it's rooted in self-righteousness. They think that their personal efforts at change will be sufficient to improve the situation. But the eventual fruit is rotten fruit because it has to deal with actions of self-righteousness. This implies there's no needed reliance upon God. It assumes that the real problems are external or procedural and that they can handle these purely with their own personal changes. It also produces the fruit of selfish desires. Once Bob or Barbara believe primarily in themselves, they're easy prey for selfish desires to take over. The seedbed of selfish desires is a husband and wife's assumption that their desires and their intentions are good and honorable. And that sets the stage for major conflict, especially when Bob's desires conflict with Barbara's desires. Major problem. Furthermore, the fruit of this is selfish pride. This belief in one's good intentions also leads to arrogant attitudes and words. So the marriage seminar that proposed to solve their problems actually, unwittingly, added fuel to their problems. Why? Because it was rooted in a fundamental belief that all I have to do is change a few external things. Furthermore, it resulted ultimately in a self-centeredness. The more that Bob and Barbara attempted to practice in principles of communication based upon a belief in their own good intentions, the more heated their attacks became on each other. This simply drove them deeper into their own self-centered belief that they are the victim of a cruel spouse. Bob and Barbara's heart needs to radically change in this order. First, the heart needs to fundamentally realize its reliance upon human achievement. And then they can change their practices of communication for all the right reasons. This is what they failed to learn in the marriage seminar. So what needs to change on a heart level? What needs to change is this. I must rely on God's grace for my marriage. I must rely upon God's grace for my marriage. This says, I don't trust myself any longer because I see myself as a wicked sinner who is cunning and calculating in my wickedness. And in fact, I'm so self-deceived about it, I don't even realize how cunning and calculating I am. In effect, this changes the fruit of my life's attitudes and actions. When that happens, when the essence of their heart and its thinking changes, then the fruit begins to change. Notice, self-reliance here changes to trust in Christ's work. Bob and Barbara's heart now says, I don't trust myself. I trust Christ and his atoning work for me that has saved me not only from my penalty of sin, but also its power. It's opened my eyes. It's healed my broken legs. Furthermore, it's changed the selfish desires. Now there are desires that honor Christ. My desire is no longer for self. It's for Christ because he saved me. And his grace has sanctified me as well. It's also changed their pride to being that of a humble servant. I think of my relationship to my spouse now as that of a humble servant, not as that of trying to have them be proud of me. Furthermore, it changes from self-centeredness to being Christ-centered. Instead, now I make Christ the focus of my marriage. My goal is not to preserve my marriage. My goal is to honor Christ. You see, Bob and Barbara are not just saved as a Christian couple. They are living by grace, as a Christian couple should. Now, there's one last concept that I want to focus on in this coming living by grace. How do we running to finish well? How do we do that? Before long-distance marathons, runners will bulk up on complex carbohydrates the night before. They'll eat lots of pasta, breads, energy drinks, knowing that their body is going to need those as the race goes on. So in a similar way, Christian marriages need something to give them spiritual stamina for the challenges ahead. I want you to grab your Bible. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, number one, your stamina here comes from the example and completed atoning work of Christ. Your stamina comes from the example and completed atoning work of Christ. That's the whole argument of Hebrews right up to this particular point. Spiritual stamina comes from understanding the work and example of Christ. Like most professional athletes who are inspired by their heroes, who they look to in order to encourage them. Well, it is Christ that sets the example of perseverance and faithfulness all the way to the very end. Even Christian marriages will have difficulties. There will be major stresses and strains that will make the running hard. We'll talk about these later on in the series. There'll be major stresses and strains that you think are just going to tear the very fabric of your marriage away. So how do you keep running when things are hard? How do you keep going when your legs and your body cry out in pain? Secondly, he has guaranteed the ultimate outcome of your race. Remembering the outcome of your race is unquestionably guaranteed because of the completed work of Christ on the cross. That makes the difference. Imagine running a long-distance race and knowing with absolute confidence that your successful completion was already predetermined. What would that do to your stamina during the tough times of running when you begin to think, you know, I can't go any further? Well, it will definitely give you the encouragement and the boost that you need to hang in there and persevere. Jesus has run the race already to show you that it can and how it can be done. Notice verse 2 here of Hebrews 12. He says, He is the author and perfecter of faith. So the marriage race is part of His perfecting you. Perfecting you. Thirdly, the goal of marriage now is honoring Christ, not longevity or survival until the bitter end. So our goal is not avoiding a divorce before we die. That would be a very self-righteous goal, so people will look at us after we're gone and praise us. Look how they held out. No. Our goal is to honor Christ and run the race with His example of endurance. If you're running it just to survive, then in the end, your marriage will be a trophy of human achievement. If you're running it to God's glory, then in the end, your marriage will be a trophy of grace. Last question. Then, how important is it to set the right example? How important is it to set the right example? There's a strong emphasis in Scripture of setting the right model for others to follow. If your motivation is grace-inspired and not self-righteousness, then your desire to love others by setting the best example of a godly marriage as possible is going to be great. Hebrews 13:7 refers to faith that can be mimicked. Remember those who led you, he says, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. That little phrase, consider the result of their conduct, means that they had lived their life and probably passed away. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Your marriage should be mimicked. Number one, Hebrews 12:1 says that spectators are watching to see if Jesus Christ makes any difference in your marriage. It says we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. It refers to men and women of faith back in Hebrews 11. Either the idea of witness here means that they are experiential witnesses of the faith that God honors because of the hardships that they went through in their lives, or they have knowledge of even our conduct from heaven as we live out our lives as well, or possibly both. In either case, they are a type of spectator to what God can do. They are a spectator. Not only that, but the outcome of your marriage will affect other couples running the same race. You're surrounded by eyewitnesses every day. Your marriage is on display in your home, and it's on display in the public. Would you want couples that are watching your marriage to emulate what you're doing? This question can appeal to your self-righteous desires to appear honorable before men, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking this appealed to your motivation to see other couples live by God's grace. Your marriage should be a blessing to others. Third, the next generation now is encouraged to endure when your marriage is a shining example of the grace of Christ. We'll talk about this later in the series. This is such a critical thing. We'll come back to this issue. But what type of example are you setting for the younger people who plan to marry? Is your example an example of self-righteous effort and pride, or is it an example of humble obedience to Christ as you seek to serve your spouse? Let me close off with this. The great composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, once made this statement. Listen to what he says. All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. End of quote. He always headed his compositions with JJ, which means Jesus Juva, meaning Jesus help me. And he always ended his compositions with SDG, which stood for the Latin Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone the praise. Now this should be the attitude that you have in your marriage from the beginning and throughout your marriage. You should say all marriage should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real marriage, but a devilish hubbub. Your daily cry should be, Jesus, help me. Why? Because of your understanding of your own helplessness and undeserving attitude and abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he continues to pour out in you to enable you to be a godly spouse that you ought to be. And then in the end, after the music of life is ended, you should be able to exclaim to yourself, Sole Dei Gratia, to God alone the praise. You see, only a marriage that functions with grace can make that claim. You can tell we've got a lot to say about this, and this is just the beginning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for what we have in Christ. And we pray as Christians, Christians in marriages that are struggling, in marriages that are hurting, and in marriages that are facing daily difficulties, help us now to begin to live by grace so that we can exclaim, Sole Dei Gratia, to God alone the praise. This we ask in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.